Thank you, Brother McClish. It certainly is a real pleasure to be here, and I have been signally honored in being on all of these lectureships and being fortunate enough to be invited by the elders here to preach in some gospel meetings along the way as well. And I rejoice to hear what Brother Ledbetter said about the good support of this lectureship. It is worthy. There's no doubt about that. And I'm just so happy that so many people realize that. I appreciate this entire congregation, the membership, the elders, and the deacons, and Brother Horton, and Brother Dub McClish does an excellent job, a superb job in directing this lectureship and writing and preaching and debating or doing whatever he does. And it's just a real pleasure to be here. I'm enjoying very much being associated with the Memphis School of Preaching. Brother Cates is a prince of a man, and it's just a real joy to work with him on a day-by-day basis. I've lived in Memphis for more than 20 years, and I've known Brother Cates from before the time he came there, but working with him on a day-by-day basis has just been one of the joys of my life. Now, on a lighter note, I asked Brother McClish about someone meeting me in Dallas. And I thought he gave me the number of Brother Tom Scrimshire. And when my daughter and I called, it apparently had the wrong number, said it was Henrietta's Chicken House. And he had his foot all hung in the house some way, but if he got loose, well then... He would answer, I don't know whether there's a difference in putting a husband in the chicken house or the dog house or not. I don't know whether there's any difference or not. But you know, brethren, we are facing perilous times. There's no doubt about that. We all know that. But you know what? We do have the truth. And we don't need to roll over and play dead. We need to just stand firm for truth. And truth will win. You know, it wins in many, many battles in this life, always when given a fair opportunity and handled correctly. Sometimes it's misrepresented. It looks as if it didn't. But I'll tell you one thing, it will win ultimately on the day of judgment. Now, those who are trying to turn us into denomination, I think there are many people doing that, men of ability, and men who have the brass on their face to make statements and to deceive people, and have many of them good personalities, and many of them academically have good credentials. But you know, I think it's somewhat like the traveling salesman who went up into the mountains of eastern Kentucky and to sell his wares. And if he could not sell his wares, he had his pit bulldog with him. And if he couldn't sell anything, he'd try to get a dog fight. So they said he went up to a mountaineer and tried to sell his wares, and the mountaineer refused to buy. And he saw that he was not going to buy, and the salesman said, well, if I can't sell you anything, I have my pit bulldog with me. Do you have a dog around here? We'll just have a dog fight. And so the mountaineer said, well, there's no yellow dog out there under the floor. And he said, well, call him. So he put his pit bulldog out, and he called this old yellow dog, and he came, and he just devastated that pit bulldog. And it just amazed the salesman. And when it was over, he said, listen, that dog fights like a lion. He said he looked like one till he shaved his mane. And I'll tell you. You know, the liberals carry their pit bulldogs around, but the last has not been heard yet. We just need to stand for the truth and do it with a proper attitude. You know, we're to speak the truth and we're to do it in love, Ephesians 4:15. I know that many speakers have likely already suggested at the outset of their lessons Romans 15:4, and I can't think of a finer passage. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Old Testament was written for our learning about the Israelites. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. I'm glad tonight to be studying about David. David, when called of God to be king, was said of God, or said of David by God, that he was a man after God's own heart. But he was not a man after God's own heart in sin. But when he was chosen to be king, at that point, God said he was a man after my own heart. And furthermore, generally speaking, he was far, far above average, a great man. And even when he sinned, he would admit his sins readily. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, and Satan stood up against Israel, but I want you to note how he did it, and provoked David to number Israel. Who would have thought, from a logical and human standpoint, that David would be the one that Satan would use to rise up against Israel, that is, to cause sin to be in Israel? But you know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan has many devices, and he would get each and every one of us if we're not very careful. You know, we've heard the expression, the statement, that eternal vigilance is the price of freedom, talking about the freedom of a nation. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom, spiritually and religiously speaking. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, on other occasions, God authorized the numbering of Israel. Moses did it about 38 years apart. I remember that he numbered Israel. And David himself was authorized to number the Levites on occasion. But in this case, the necessary implication is there was pride and, of course, unauthorized numbering on David's part. You remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer went over to the garrison of the Philistines and upset them, and finally a great victory came from it? You remember that Jonathan said to his armor bearer that the Lord does not work by many or by few. David did not need to number Israel from any standpoint of God being unable to help them. He was going to help them whether with many or few, as long as they were faithful. You know, Joab often was guilty of some terrible sins. But on this occasion, he gave David some good advice, but he wouldn't pay any attention to it. In 1 Chronicles 21:3, after he had been told by David to go number Israel, and by the way, he didn't number all of them. He deliberately left some out if we read further in the chapter. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more than they be. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Now note the two questions. Why doth my Lord require this thing? But note the next. Why will he be a cause of trespass against Israel? But you know, when a person wants to do a thing so badly that we sometimes say he can taste it, so often he will go on anyway. And so David's word, the Bible said the king's word prevailed. Now God was displeased with this. In 1 Chronicles 21:7-8, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, Saul said on more than one occasion, I have sinned. And on one occasion, he said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Well, David said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But then he begged God's forgiveness. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. And I suppose that every one of us would say, freely admit, that sometimes during our lives, any time we've ever committed sin, we have done foolishly. I'm ashamed of every sin I've ever committed. I've heard people say words like this, I've never done anything of which I'm ashamed. Well, Paul said in Romans 6:22, raise the question, what fruit have you in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? A person should be ashamed of every sin. Turn away from it, but not be proud of it, to be ashamed of it. But then God sent Gad, David's seer, S-W-E-R, and told David that he was going to offer him three choices. He said, choose you. And then he said, you can have a famine for 3 years. By the way, the Bible says in Colossians 3:25, he that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You know, I preach the gospel to people. If I violate the will of the Lord, then I have to suffer for that. I have to give account for that. He that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of servant of persons. But then Gad came, and he said, for God, you can have a famine for 3 years, or you can flee from your enemies for 3 months, or I will send a three-day pestilence upon you. And verses 13 and 14, and David said to Gad, I am in a strait. I am in a great strait, is the way he worded it. I am in a great strait. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. You know, I hear people talk about some of us and say that we think that we earn our salvation. We do not believe we're saved by the grace of God. I have never met a member of the church who claimed that he earned his salvation. If saved at all, we're saved by the grace of God. But I'll tell you one thing, grace has conditions to it. Romans 5:21 says that grace reigns through righteousness. And in Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And so after he said, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So God sent pestilence upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel perished. 70,000 of them died. You know, I thought a great deal about the Israelites marching around Jericho and meeting the conditions God specified, and the walls fell, and then there was a little city nearby by the name of Ai. I think about the only one in the Bible that I can think of. You can't spell without saying it. You can't say it without spelling it. And so they urged Joshua not to make all the people to labor to go up there. And they went up there, and the Bible says that the men of Ai chased them and killed 36 men. And you remember the story of how it was, according to Joshua 7:21, that finally Achan admitted what he had done. They were not to take anything at all, money, garments, or anything. And he told, and it's one of the most detailed delineations of sin I think I've ever read. He said, talking about the goodly Babylonian garment, the wedge of gold and silver, he said, I saw it, I coveted it, I took it, and I hid it in my tent. That's the way people do in sin. Sometimes somebody sees a woman who is not eligible for his wife, may belong to somebody else. He sees her, he covets her, he takes her, and then he tries to say, oh, well, it's all right. You know, I'm not in adultery. God approves it if I am. And if you'll ever notice, all of these false theories on adultery, every one of them have different arguments. They all begin with different premises, and they all come out here at the same unscriptural conclusion that you can live and die in adultery and go to heaven with God's approval. You cannot do that, according to Galatians 5:19 through 21 and other passages. So God sent an angel, and he destroyed 70,000 men of Israel. And the angel came to Jerusalem and was about to destroy Jerusalem. And the Bible says in the latter part, about the middle part of verse 15 through about verse 17, God said to the angel, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And here again David admits his sin. And David said unto God, it is I that commanded the people to be numbered. Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But what have these sheep done? In other words, what have these subjects of mine done? Let now thine hand, I pray thee, be on me and on, O God, be on me and my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. And then in about, in the next verse it is said, then the angel commanded Gad to say unto David that he should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And of course David did that. But then when David went and asked for the land, the vineyard, two very generous souls met. Ornan, and by the way it said in another verse, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel. And he hid himself with his four sons. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And so David offered, he offered unto David to give all of the tools, that is the instruments needed and the animals and the vineyard and so on. But in verses 24 through 26, and King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will buy it for thee full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, neither will I offer burnt offerings without cost. You know, if time permitted, there's a great lesson text there for a sermon. In other words, I will pay the full price. And you know, by the way, although we all need the mercy of the Lord, and we must have the mercy of the Lord and His grace in order to be saved, but we must meet the conditions in order to be saved, yet at the same time, the Lord requires absolute obedience. And He will not save anybody otherwise. If I were to be asked to give one passage that states it probably as concisely or precisely as any other, there are some others that are just as to the point, but I think I might give Luke 14:33, where Christ said, so therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord does not approve half-hearted obedience. David said, I will buy it for the full price. You know, it takes a lot of effort to have a good home. It takes effort to have a good business. There is much effort, prayer, work, planning, much involved in having a faithful congregation. It takes much effort to be a gospel preacher. And yet I wouldn't be anything in the world other than a gospel preacher as long as I'm able. And as long as the brethren will let me preach, and they don't, maybe I can go to Russia or somewhere. You know, you can always find somebody to whom you can preach as long as you're able to do so. But we must be willing. Christ said that we must take up our cross daily. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. But the next verse says, So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold. And David set up an altar there and offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, and offered unto the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Now David's sins, David confessed his sin. David was instructed, and by the way, in Ornan's threshing floor is where the temple was built. Later in 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared unto David, his father, in the vineyard of Ornan the Jebusite. It goes on to point out where David had prepared. But then, on the other hand, as David prepared for the building of the temple, and he had been a man of war, so he told Solomon, and therefore the Lord would not allow him to build the temple. But you know, here he made all the preparation that he could. In 1 Chronicles 22:5, he said about Solomon in the temple, "And Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all nations." Now, note what he said. "I will therefore now make preparation for it." And notice the last sentence there. So David prepared abundantly before his death. I tell you, that's a marvelous passage. We can apply that. He's talking about what he did. That's talking there about what he did in preparation for the materials and so on for the temple. But I tell you, the application of that to our lives. You know what? If I prepare to meet the Lord in peace in eternity, I have to do it now. "We must work the works of him that sent me," Christ said, "while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Say not ye that there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white already unto harvest." In John 4 and verse 35. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Mark 8, 36 and 37. But David not only said he had prepared, or he would prepare, he did prepare. In 1 Chronicles 22:14, he said, as he was addressing Solomon, "Now I have in my trouble prepared for the house of God 100,000 talents of gold." Now that would be a lot, wouldn't it? "And 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight." Didn't even weigh those. Goes on to suggest that it was very great. But then he said, "Timber also and stone have I prepared." But notice what he said to Solomon. Solomon had a responsibility. "And thou mayest add thereto." You know, one of the joys of teaching young preachers is to try to do whatever we're capable of doing. And in my case, that won't be nearly as much as I wish it could be. But to try to encourage others to come along. Try to help through their preparation while we have the time and the opportunity. We have 51 students at the Memphis School of Preaching. I think Brother Cates would know, but I think the largest number that have stayed, probably, that's been there, I think there have been maybe one or two classes that had a few more to begin with, but then they didn't stay. That is, all of them didn't stay. But 51 of them. And it seems to me that we have an above average group. But you know, we need to prepare. We need, as Paul committed, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men," not inspired men, "who shall be able to teach others also." Well, as David grows older, and in 1 Chronicles 23:1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel." And you know what? He gave him some advice that's so more remarkable. In 1 Chronicles 28, I believe, in about verse 9, he said, "And thou, Solomon, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." But note this expression, this statement, "For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." Isn't that a marvelous statement? And then he said, "If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, He will cast thee off forever. You know, there are more than 2,500 passages of Scripture that either explicitly or implicitly say that a child of God can fall from grace. But listen, if there were no other but this, this would be enough. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. And how long? He will cast thee off forever. You know, it's interesting that in the preparation for the temple, that David was given something that many people today almost act as if they despise. I know that Brother Reuben Shelley has ridiculed the idea of quote-unquote pattern theology. He's indicated he thinks that's been our undoing. The very opposite is our undoing. When people disregard the pattern, ridicule it, denigrate it, try to legislate it or laugh it out of existence, whichever they may do. But in verse 14 of that chapter, David said, "All this," said David, "has the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Now listen, there was a pattern for the temple, and it was given in writing by inspiration. "All this," said David, "has God made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Now in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul said, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, if we have no pattern, if we are not under law, we are a lawless people. And you know, it's my observation that when you discuss with someone who contends that we're not under a pattern, that they will say we're under something. Therefore, they try to say you're under something that would have to be interpreted as a pattern, but they do not like certain parts of this pattern. Therefore, they try to get rid of it. If we're not under law, if we have no pattern, then we could do anything we wanted to. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Hebrew and Romans 4:15. But in 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. But then in the last chapter, and by the way, I can't get to all that I have in the chapter, from verses chapter 21 through chapter 29, there are just so many things, but much of it has to do with lists of Levites and their offices and responsibilities and other lists and so on. But when David prayed that great prayer to God, if time permitted, it would be good to go into that prayer in some detail, but let me mention at least one. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, where it is said, David said, "But who am I and who is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if in our contributions, in our giving, we would think of a verse like that? And you know, I've often thought and said to the Lord in prayer on different occasions, "Lord, how can I be grateful enough for having been born in America? How can I be grateful enough for having been brought up by very godly Christian parents? How can I be grateful enough to be able to work with so many brethren? That's what David said, in effect. But who am I and who is my people that we should be able to give so willingly after the sword? You know, we talk about giving till it hurts, and that certainly is, I think that's one side of the coin. But you know, the other side of the coin is we ought to give until it feels good. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 5, those noble Macedonians, you remember how it was that they besought Paul that they might give, and they gave beyond which their power, so Paul said. But he said, and this they did, he said, they gave of their own accord, and first, he said, they gave themselves unto the Lord. Brother J.M. McCaleb, who wrote that wonderful song, The Gospel is for All, that's one of my favorites, a great, great song. But he told the story of being in Japan as a missionary, as a faithful gospel preacher. And one day, he said, they passed the contribution plate. They had wooden trays. And when it passed by a certain young man, he got up and walked and put the plate on the floor, the wooden tray on the floor, and got up in that tray and stood there. And Brother McCaleb said that what he was saying is, I do not have any money, but I will give myself. And you know, Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee. You know, James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. And then he said, of thine own have we given thee. You know, through the years, I have tried to find fine young men that I thought would make good gospel preachers. And sometimes encouraged young ladies to think about in later life marrying fine gospel preachers. But you know what? I have noticed in many instances, well, at least several instances, when I found somebody that I thought would make an unusually fine gospel preacher, at least that was my judgment, and when he talked to his parents, or I talked to parents, sometimes they ruled it out. They wanted him to get into something where he could make more money or something. I used to have a friend in Middle Tennessee, and still have he's still my friend, but he lives now in Alabama. But he, when in high school, he was an only child. He and his parents were talking one day and about what he would do in life, and he said, if I'm intelligent enough, I plan to be a doctor. If I'm not smart enough to be a doctor, I plan to be a pharmacist. If I'm not capable of becoming a pharmacist, I plan to be a teacher. And if I do not have enough ability to be a teacher, I plan to be a preacher. He must have thought that fourth-rate intelligence belonged in the pulpit. I've never met anybody that I thought had so much ability, that they had so much ability it wouldn't be proper for them to serve the Lord. In whatever capacity. By the way, I was in a meeting near the Alabama line 2 or 3 years ago, and that brother came, and he didn't make any of the four. So I don't know how he would rate that. But anyway, David gives his charge to Solomon. He prepares for the temple. Earlier, he had confessed his sin. And then finally, the day comes for him to die. And in 1 Chronicles 29:28, it is said, and when he was old and full of days, riches and honor, and he died, of course, being old, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. I want to say just a word or two in conclusion about Solomon. You know, in 1 Kings 2:2, David charged Solomon. This is a part of the charge. He said, I go the way, therefore, of all the earth, in verse 1 and verse 2. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Now, you know, in the New Testament, there's a marvelous man by the name of Andrew, and I'm not sure that he's given enough credit. His word means manly. Let's see how a person who is truly manly handles his name. In the first place, he had a good name to begin with. In the second place, he kept his name good. That's some more accomplishment, isn't it? But here's something even beyond that. In the third place, it was a better name when he finished with it than when he took it. Now, Judas and Jezebel besmirked their name. You know, we used to name people for other people. About a year or so ago, one night I received a call from a faithful gospel preacher and his wife, and they said, if our child is a boy, we're going to name him Garland. By the way, I know the full name of my granddaughter. Her name is Stephanie Garland Healy. But anyway, said, we're going to name him Garland. We had a man and his wife at Getwell said that one time. And you know what? The Lord allowed both of them to have girls. But there is something about having a good name. There's something about keeping it good. There's something about making it better. Solomon had a good name. He didn't keep it good under all circumstances. And it was certainly not better at the end. So many other things could be said about this. But let me conclude with this. If when the time of our departure comes and someone stands to make some remarks. We really, in a sense, of course, conduct our own funeral, but makes remarks at our funeral. If it could be said that he died in a good old age, full of years if we live that long. Now, this next part might not be said of most of us. Full of riches, that part might not be. But the next part ought to be an honor. An honor. For whatsoever things are written for time or written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.